Just my privilege to be kicking off this incredible series looking at the book of Isaiah. Now, if you've never heard of Isaiah before, if you don't know who this guy is or where he's located in the timeline of the Bible, Isaiah is what we call a prophet. He's located in the Old Testament of the Bible, and you might be thinking when you hear the word prophet, something like a Nostradamus kind of figure who just hangs around predicting the future. That's not exactly what a biblical prophet was all about. Now, a prophet's primary role was to speak the words of God, not just about the future, but to speak them to the people in his time about a particular situation that they might have been going through. And this is the story for Isaiah. Now, he was originally called as a young man, and when he was called, he said he was called by God actually giving him a vision of himself sitting on a throne. And when Isaiah sees this vision of God sitting on the throne in heaven, Isaiah kind of falls to the ground as if he was dead. And what God does is he picks him up off the ground, he takes away his sin, and he commissions him as a prophet to go and speak God's words to God's people. Now, Isaiah says in this, right at the start when he's given this vision, that God came to him and gave him this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, when we do our historical background, we see that King Uzziah died in the year 740 BC. So this is when Isaiah, his career as a prophet was kicked off. This is the time that we're talking about, 740 BC. Now, at this time, you've got the nation of Israel. You've also got this empire of Assyria that was kind of dominating the world at that point in time. They were the current threat. And so as you read through the book of Isaiah, you notice the first half of the book, which is chapters 1 to 39, they are a message for Israel concerning Assyria. And it really is like a message of judgment. So God speaks through Isaiah and he gives judgment on Israel because they had turned away from God. And so Assyria came and kind of posed a threat for the purpose of God's people turning back to him. All right, by the time you get to the end of that first section into chapter 39, what happens is the kingdom of Assyria, that is massive, they're proud, they're dominant. The border of Assyria is now just 12 kilometers north of Jerusalem. They're an imposing threat. The king of Assyria comes along, he rocks up and he says to the people living in Jerusalem, "Don't trust in your God. I'm going to come and I'm going to knock down your walls and I'm going to take you all captive." He said, "Where were the gods of all the other nations that I got and deported and ended up slitting the throats of all the people? Where were their gods? What do you think, your God's going to save you?" This was the threat that Assyria was posing. And it was through this prophet Isaiah that God actually sent a message back to the king of Assyria and said to him, "Not only will you fail to shoot an arrow in this city, but by the way you came, you will go with a hook in your nose." And that night, the king of Assyria had all his army embanked around Jerusalem and they were ready to kind of go in there and lay siege to the town. They went to bed, and that night, God sent an angel into the camp. And when the king of Assyria woke up the next day, there were 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead. The king of Assyria got up, looked around, took off back to his homeland. He ended up getting killed by his own sons, and God dismantled the kingdom of Assyria from that point, and he wiped them off the face of the earth. Now, by the time we get to the end of chapter 39, just before the chapter that we're going to start on in chapter 40, what Isaiah starts to do is actually start predicting the future. You see, Isaiah does a lot of long-range prophecy, and in that, Isaiah is actually unique as a prophet. And this is where it all starts. At the end of chapter 39, he speaks a word to a people who are not yet born. People who would come about 150 years after Isaiah's time. And what Isaiah does is God speaks through Isaiah and he tells those people that another kingdom is going to be raised up, a kingdom called Babylon. And Babylon were going to do what the king of Assyria had failed to do, and that was get into Jerusalem, knock down the walls, burn the city, and take the people and deport them into a foreign land. That's what you get right at the end of chapter 39. And then we get to chapter 40 that we are looking at tonight. And in chapter 40, God speaks through Isaiah and gives his people who are now in exile, they've been taken away, they're in a foreign land, and God speaks to them and gives them a message of hope. God tells his people that he has already got their future planned. He's already made a way for them to get saved out of that foreign land so that he can bring them back into the land that he originally gave them. But the interesting thing about these prophecies that Isaiah starts to deal with now is that they also have this cosmic scope. Because not only will they be fulfilled in the day of those people who are going to be caught into exile, but Isaiah then starts to talk about the fact that the world will be saved through the coming of a Savior who was to be born out of Israel. Now this Savior was to be a king. And Isaiah says he will rule the world with justice and he will speak a word and raise up the poor and the weak of the land. He says that he will be a king who will be filled with the Spirit of God and a king who would have the power to raise the dead. A king who would open the eyes of the blind, raise crippled men to their feet, open the ears of the deaf and set prisoners, people like us, free from the miserable captivity of the darkness of their own minds. Now this king that Isaiah spoke about, he came to be known as the Messiah. And Isaiah said that all the nations of the world would eventually put their hope in this king. And through him, God was going to gather a people together from all nations of the world under his authority. And this king would lead his people, not just out of exile on a political level, but lead them into the very presence of God. Sin atoned for, death defeated, Satan disarmed, freedom won, and eternal life secure in him. And as you'll see as we step through these chapters over the next few weeks, this Messiah, he becomes the major theme in the second half of the book of Isaiah. Now, if you ever doubted why we believe the Bible is God's word, you're really going to see a clear picture of why that is as we step through these chapters over the next 10 weeks. And in Isaiah's time, and in that time that he's prophesying about 150 years or so after his death, despite the fragile political state and the psychopaths who rule the world, God begins this section of Isaiah's vision by comforting his people who are going to find themselves in exile in a foreign land. And he's going to give them a message of hope. And this is how chapter 40 starts, with these words from verse 1. So God says to his people who are in exile, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Now you've got to imagine the gravity of these words because of the situation that they were set in. These people are facing persecution, famine, exile, torture, death. And in the face of all that, God says, "Comfort for my people." And the reason there's comfort is because God says, "I am coming and I am going to rescue you from where you are." Have a look what it says from verse 3. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now what he's talking about here is from Jerusalem to Babylon. He's saying to them, you may be in exile, but prepare a way for the Lord because he's going to come and bring you back. He says, "You will hear the cry of one calling out in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord because he's coming to set you free." Now, question, how was Israel going to prepare a highway for God so that he could get over to Babylon and bring his people back to Jerusalem? We know how hard it is for a government to prepare a highway from Walgrove Road to Strathfield, don't we? Right? It's not easy. And that's just for people to get to work. Now, how are these people supposed to prepare a highway for God? This is the way God says it should be prepared. From verse 4. He says, "Every valley should be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, He says, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And for what purpose? In verse 5, he says, so that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I reckon if we were to think that God really needed a highway to get to his people in Babylon in order to bring them back, we'd have a pretty domesticated view of God. All right, if God were actually coming to set his people free and he was preparing them for him to come and save them, what do you think needed to be prepared? Your street where you live? Your driveway? The guest bedroom? What do you think needed to be prepared? Because I reckon to prepare yourselves to meet God is a call for your heart. All right, we prepare our hearts to meet with God by doing some serious self-reflection and to iron out our crooked ways. Now, our hearts are a wilderness before we meet with God. All right, they're rough, they're hard, they're crooked. Like the valleys, they're often cold and dark. Our thoughts about God are way too low. God says every valley needs to be raised up because you're preparing to meet with God. He says the mountains should be made low. Think of the mountains that you have in your heart that need to be brought low. What do you think they are? Maybe our pride, our arrogance, our boasting, our bragging, our selfish ambition, our self-centeredness. God says all of that needs to be put in check and brought down low. Those mountains in your heart need to be brought down because you're preparing to meet your God. He said the rough and rugged ground, it has to become level. Now you think of it. If you're preparing to meet the Queen, you'd iron out the rough ways, wouldn't you? You'd start to speak a little more carefully. You wouldn't disrespect your mum or your dad in her presence. You wouldn't act like an idiot in front of your mates. You wouldn't be harsh with your kids or your brother, your sister, or anyone in your family. Imagine if you really thought you were preparing to meet God. How would you prepare your heart for that to happen? I bet you'd make sure you'd level out the rough ground. Now, how would this be possible unless we had a healthy view of ourselves? And God in his kindness, what he does is he gives us a sobering message about ourselves so that we can do some self-reflection and get our hearts right so that we can prepare ourselves to meet him. And this is what it says from verse 6. A voice says, cry out. Now, this is God telling the prophet, cry out. The prophet turns around and he says, what shall I cry? Now, what do you reckon God would be telling a prophet to cry out to prepare the people's hearts for his salvation? Love your neighbor. Be good to your mum. Brush your teeth. Pay your taxes. This is what God says to prepare his people's hearts to meet him. He says, tell my people, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the fields. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You see what God says here? He says, my children, my frail, dying, weak, mortal, here 1 minute, gone the next, what are you basing your trust in as you go through this life? Now, your glory is beautiful. All right, like a flower in full bloom. In your prime, we are all radiant, aren't we? We're colorful. Our skin is nice and smooth. Our eyes are sharp. We're pleasing to the eye. I bet most of you even smell good. Very much like a flower. Let's not take anything away from you. All right, God himself says in another part of the Old Testament that he has made everything beautiful in its time. All right, this includes you. It's all of us at some point in life. But just remember, God says that just like a flower, our glory is fading and we are slowly passing away. Now, in Canberra, once a year, there's a art exhibition called Floriart. And I've never been there before, but they reckon it's absolutely spectacular. There are tens of thousands of flowers and people just walk among them and just look at the glory of it. It's just amazing. It smells good. It looks good. It's like a picture of heaven. I think we've got a photo of it. Look at that. They're all flowers. They reckon it's incredible. Now, we see these flowers, don't we? And we marvel at them. But what we fail to recognize is that at the turn of the season, when those gates are shut, every single flower on every single stem that you see there, it dies. And so no one goes there and spends $50,000 on a rose because they know that it's just going to end up dying. This is just the state of, this is how things happen. And so what God says is, comfort for my people who are in exile, who have been taken away, who are living in darkness, comfort for you because I am coming to live among you. And to prepare your hearts to meet me when I come, I want you to remember that all of your glory is just like those flowers of the field. It's dying. It's here 1 minute, it's gone the next. But just remember that my word, it endures forever. Now, what do we do with this? The advice from God is to balance your own glory that is fading away on a set of scales with God's word that endures forever, and you think about which one you're going to base your trust and your confidence in your life. Now, what we do is we have a tendency, don't we, to trust ourselves and what we can see. We trust our mates. We trust the 5-star safety rating on our cars. We trust our minds, our intellect, our judgment, our strength, or whatever else. Now, God says all those things are all well and good in their time, but every single one of them is fading away. He says one thing will last, and that's my word. So put your trust in it. Now, if you want to prepare yourself to meet with God, what you want to do is forget about what you think you know about life. Forget about what you were taught, what you think you know about right and wrong and good and bad, and let the word of God prepare you for what you're about to face. Now, I know it's frightening to live by faith and not by sight. All right, it's countercultural, and you really got to have trust, don't you, that God is real and that he's going to catch you if you fall. And God knows that this is hard. This is why he says this from verse 9. God says, "You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Here is your God." And then he gives you a picture of God and shows you why you should be able to trust him. "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power." Now, he's sovereign. That means he's in control of all things. He says he rules with a mighty arm. He's just saying he's not only sovereign, he's in control. He's powerful. And his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. You know what that's saying? It's saying that he's got a reward for his people who are going to put their trust in him. He's in control, he's powerful, he's mighty to save, and there's a reward for those of you who trust him. And it's the character of our God that gives us the greatest degree of comfort. Our God is not sadistic. He's not some sick ruler. He's not a bully. He's not some unknowable force who just kind of rules the universe through a whole set of impersonal laws. All right, God is in total control. He's powerful. He's the only source of authority and glory in the world. But he's also a God who is gentle, a God of love, and he's a God who cares deeply for his people. And you know, of all the ways that God could reveal his character to us, he could have revealed himself as a warrior, as a ninja, as a soldier, as a MMA fighter, or anything like that. What God chooses to do is reveal himself through the picture of a humble shepherd. This is what Isaiah says about him from verse 11. He says, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that are young." You see, when God paints a picture of himself, he doesn't need to paint a picture of power. Who's he comparing himself with? He doesn't have to paint a picture of authority. What authority is there apart from him? He reveals himself in humility because he's not here to push you around. He came to this world to give you life and to take you home. He doesn't come with his fists clenched. So who's he going to fight? All right, he comes with his hands open because of what he's come to give. Now, when we think of a shepherd, we need to make sure that we've got the right picture of a shepherd here, because most of us were brought up in Australia. So when we think of a shepherd, we often think about the Australian outback, don't we? And you've got a shepherd driving a Hilux, and he's got like 100,000 head of sheep, and he's rounding them up with blokes on dirt bikes and sheepdogs and all that kind of stuff. But that wasn't the case of a shepherd back then. All right, back then, a shepherd knew his sheep. A shepherd might have had a dozen sheep. Each one of them had a name. He knew what every single one of their tendencies were, so that he knew how to guide each one. The shepherd spent time with the sheep. He was hands-on with them. When one of them were injured, the shepherd would be the one to bind them up. If a sheep was sick or whatever, he'd lay with them. When they gave birth, he'd be the one there cutting the umbilical cord and wiping the gunk off their mouth so that they can have a drink or whatever a sheep does when it's born. When they were attacked, he was the one who'd have a club ready to defend them. All right, the shepherd knew his sheep. The sheep, in the same way, they knew the shepherd. They recognized his voice. He was the one who used to lead them to the green pastures, only the best for the sheep. He would never let them drink out of stagnant pools. His mind was always on the preservation of their life. And their well-being was his life. A shepherd in those days used to pride himself on the health and the condition of his sheep. And that's the way God says he'll come to and care for his people. Now that happened to the Israelites when they were in exile in Babylon. God came to them and he brought them out of that land. He came and spoke through another prophet named Jeremiah, and he brought them back to the land that they were taken from. He then bound up the sick ones and he healed them all, and the empires of Assyria and Babylon, God completely destroyed them. They were set on fire. They were destroyed. Both those empires, neither of them even have a country anymore. That was fulfilled in that day. But you know, the ultimate fulfillment of this happened 700 years after Isaiah spoke these words, when another powerful prophet was sent to the world. And this prophet's name was John. And John was a powerful man. And so many people turned to God because of his preaching. And he used to take them, and as a sign that they had been, they died of their old life and that now they were raised new creations in God, he used to baptize them. You know, he'd dunk them under the water to show that they are dead to their old lives and that they're now raised for God. And he baptized so many people that they started calling this guy John the Baptist. Or John the Baptizer. And he was so powerful that people started asking the question, could this guy actually be the Messiah who Isaiah spoke about? And when they asked John, are you the Messiah? Have a look at the conversation and what John ends up saying back to them. This is from the New Testament of the Bible. It says, now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent spies and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Referring to a prophet that another prophet named Moses said was going to come. He said, no, not me. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. You see, John confessed, didn't he? I am not the Messiah, but there is one coming after me who I'm preparing the way for, and his sandals, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He says, I'm baptizing people in water, But this guy that's coming after me, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist said that the Messiah, he said, when he comes, he's going to set this world on fire. And even though when Jesus himself came, he said that's exactly what he was going to do. He said he didn't come this time, though, to set the world on fire. Instead, he said, I came this time so that the world would be saved. You see, in Jesus, we get to see God bring comfort, not just to Israel, but to all the scattered people of God throughout the entire world. Jesus dealt gently with those who were considered outsiders, the black sheep. He cared for everyone. Everywhere he went, he healed the sick. He gave value and worth to the brokenhearted. And he forgave everyone who humbled themselves before him because they recognized who he was. And in just the same way that God spoke through Isaiah, Jesus also reminded us, didn't he, not to put our hope or trust in anything that we can see with our eyes. Because all of it is just passing away. And he asked that piercing question that has stopped thousands and thousands of men in their tracks. He said to them, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What Jesus is saying here is think about your life. And shift your trust from yourself and put it onto him. And as Jesus revealed himself to the world, he helped them to make a connection so that they'd understand who he actually is. And he did this by revealing something about himself. This is what he says from John 10. Now, this is a fairly long reading, but we'll finish with this. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay my life down, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And I would say that that is the question that you need to ask yourself tonight. Are these the sayings of a man who is demon-possessed and raving mad? Because if you think they are, then I tell you, I give you permission to walk out of here, leave him behind, and not worry about him as you go off and do whatever you want to do in your life. But if this man truly is the good shepherd, and the Lord who Isaiah said was preparing to come into this world, who has set his heart on saving his people, then take comfort. Take comfort in that, because what it means is that God has come into the world to set you free. All right, to bring you back from the wilderness that you've been in and to bring you home for good. Now, if you are a Christian here today, if you've already given your life to Jesus, then take comfort from what we see in him. Life is up and down. It'll dish its good and its bad. But through it all, remember, God has saved you and he will come back to take you home. If you haven't given your life to Jesus yet, let me encourage you to recognize who he is so that you can take hold of the life that he came to give. Think about your life. And you weigh it up against God's word that endures forever. And I want to challenge you to put your trust in it. Put your trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you came to us, that you came to rescue your people. Father God, we want to thank you that you so clearly painted a picture for us of how you were going to rescue us from death, from the captivity of our own minds, from the lies of our society, and bring us home, Lord, out of darkness into heaven itself. Father God, I want to pray for everyone here tonight, Lord, that we would all find our home through our Savior, through our Messiah, through our King Jesus. Father, I pray for anyone here who hasn't given their life to you, I pray that they would do it now, that they wouldn't leave here without recognizing him as the Good Shepherd and the one who you said would come into this world to set us free and bring us home. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.